Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou on the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's all bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise thee for the living, inerrant word of the living God. And Lord, as we come to thy truth tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God, the author of this book, would be our teacher and our guide. We pray, Lord, that thou would lead us and guide us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, on this subject that is before us tonight, Lord, above everything else, may we have the mind of God and the mind of Christ. May we know the wisdom of God in dealing with this subject. Lord, it is a subject that confronts the people of God and everyone in society daily. But Lord, may we not look to the opinions of men, but Lord, may we look to the truth of God for answers. To this end, I pray that thou wouldst fill me with the Spirit of God and with power. I pray that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the UK, on average, every year, between 8,000 and 9,000 people die directly as a result of alcohol. However, if you include deaths where alcohol is a contributory factor, then the figure rises to 21,000. People think, well, alcohol's alcohol. Most people in the country drink alcohol, and that's probably true. It's not really that bad. It's legal. It can't be that bad. But if you take heroin and cocaine and marijuana and all the illicit drugs all together in the same figures, there's just over 2,000 die as a result of those. The vast majority of people who die as a result of drugs, if you want to put it that way, including in that alcohol, it's alcohol. Three times more than heroin, cocaine, and all the other things that people will take. Alcohol-related harm costs, in England alone, $21 billion per year. $7.3 billion lost from people not at work and productivity down the tubes. $3.5 billion to the health service. Now, this gets a wee bit close to home. For every taxpayer in this meeting tonight, you are paying £120 every year just to keep the health service treating those who have alcohol-related problems. That's a lot of money. That's money that I think you'd probably rather have in your own pocket. As far as deaths are concerned, alcohol is a causal factor in reckoned to be over 60 medical conditions. People don't realize it, but so many cancers, and the cancer's getting more rife. I sat with someone today, and the man has his third different cancer in about 3 years. Mouth cancer, throat cancer, stomach cancer, liver cancer, breast cancer, all of those. You think, well, what if some of those got to do with alcohol? It doesn't go near those organs, but it causes. Alcohol can cause the cancer. And then there are other things, high blood pressure, cirrhosis of the liver, depression. It's reckoned that a GP sees 25 to 30% of his people have depression and psychological problems at some point in their life. So it's coming to somebody near you or yourself. Maybe that's you. People will run to alcohol to try and feel a wee bit better. But I want you to see tonight, alcohol is a depressant. We'll come to that later on. As far as addiction is concerned, the NHS estimates 9% of adult men in the UK and 4% of women have signs of alcohol dependence. That's nearly 1 in 10 men. So if you took everybody here tonight, if you were a representative sample of the country, there'd be quite a few dependent on alcohol. And yet, for all those that have problems with drink, only 7% look for treatment in the NHS. And even that 7% amounts to 110,000 a year. But if you multiply that up to those who have a problem, it's 1.5 million. So the population of Northern Ireland, just under that, is the number of people in the UK who have significant problems with alcohol. As far as crime's concerned, 13 billion per year. And of course, you're paying for that in your taxes too. If your 3.7 billion is to do with alcohol-related health problems, well, 13 billion is going to take quite a few hundred pounds per year for every taxpayer. But then we look at young people. Young people between 16 and 19, 10,000 had fines for being drunk and disorderly in 1 year. I worked in casualty, worked all sorts of places. And the number of youngsters that come in totally intoxicated, don't know who they are. In fact, it's way beyond just being a bit drunk. If they were just drunk, it wouldn't be as hard to deal with them. But they come in with such a level of alcohol in their blood that they're on the point of alcohol poisoning and death. See it over and over again. 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds. It happens all the time. And after all of this, there are some people, and they wonder what is wrong with alcohol. One of the saddest things is that this view seems to have permeated even amongst the ranks of God's people. And there are some of God's people today and have this idea that, well, there's nothing really wrong with a little alcohol. There's nothing really wrong with just taking a wee bit. Oh, it's so wrong to be drunk. It's absolutely a sin to be drunk, but it's nothing wrong taking a little glass of wine with your meal. Helps your digestion. I have never drunk, and my digestion has worked overtime for 50-something years, and it shows. Don't tell me you need alcohol to digest your food. That's an excuse. And you know, one of the most awful things, as far as the Church of Christ is concerned, it seems that the unsaved have a better idea, a clearer view of what a Christian should do than many believers. Ask an unsaved person, should a Christian drink alcohol? The vast majority will straight out, no. That's what makes them different. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't gamble. But ask some believers and they're not sure. Now, I said at the start, your opinion doesn't matter and my opinion doesn't matter. And I stand to that. But what forms your opinion of anything, of any subject, whether it be alcohol or homosexuality or all of these perversions that we hear of today? What forms your opinion? If you're going to listen to the news, you're going to have one particular opinion. If you're going to listen to Nolan, well, dear help you. It makes me so cross, I'm going to crash the car someday, so I can't listen to him. Just because something's shouted loudly doesn't mean it's right. Just because public opinion says something doesn't make it right. Just because the law of the land says something, just because a few politicians up on the hill, that's if they're on the hill and they're doing anything on the hill, decide on something doesn't make it right. Just because 600 MPs in Westminster decide something is right or something is wrong, It's an arbitrary decision. The same government that have put pardons in for the homosexuals who have been convicted in years gone by is the same parliament that years before made homosexuality a crime. What changed? This book got thrown out. If we're going to work on the opinion of men, it's going to change. I don't know about you, but I change my mind regularly. I'll think something one day and maybe the opposite the next day. That's the way the world is. And if we're going to base right and wrong, if we're going to base morality on what men think, what the majority think, or what the popular thinking is, we're not going to get it right. We need a standard that's beyond the thinking of men. We need a standard that is set and doesn't change and is not based on what men like or dislike at one particular time in history. We need a standard that is outside of man, and this is the only one we have. And of course, it's God's word, and we couldn't have better. I suppose tonight, the subject, I was talking to a brother before we started, and he said, you know, it's just so big. Well, believe me, that's what I thought when I started to try and prepare for this. So I'm going to try and get you back home for your dinner tomorrow. Whether you make your breakfast, well, we'll see. But I'll keep moving quickly. I suppose, in a sense, what I want to do tonight, I want to make the case for not being moderate in drinking alcohol, because that's what people say, oh, you shouldn't get drunk, but it's all right to drink. I want to make the case for total abstinence. People say, oh, well, there is no commandment, no 11th commandment, thou shalt not drink alcohol. There is no commandment that says, thou shalt not be a homosexual. But just because there's not a commandment doesn't mean the Bible says something different. From personal experience, and I'm talking now about 35 years ago, I remember going to university, and we all arrived, and people got to know, well, there was 150 of us in the year, and little by little we realized that that's a Christian and that's a Christian, and it was nice, there was quite a few believers in my year. But there was a certain group of those, and they had this idea in their head that it's wrong to get drunk, but there's nothing wrong with having one drink or two drinks. In my experience, those that went to university with a teetotal attitude were the only ones who weren't found in the pub. And the majority, if not all of those who went with this idea, there's nothing wrong with an odd drink, they fell away from the Lord. And some of them today, as far as spirituality and Christianity is concerned, they're nowhere. So we need to know what the Bible says. There is what's called in Scripture interpretation the law of the first mention. Genesis chapter 9. The very first time a particular subject is mentioned in Scripture is always very significant. And the Lord sets the scene for the subject. That first mention may not be the complete and the key passage on the subject, but it does set the scene for what is going to follow. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his nakedness of his father and told his two brethren. So Noah. Now, we're not talking about the greatest sinner in the world. We're talking about the greatest saint in all the world. This man who had just finished a year before when he'd come out of the ark, he had preached for 120 years, a preacher of righteousness. Here's the preacher. Here's the minister. And he touches it, and he gets drunk. I haven't time to go through the ins and outs, but if you read the curse and what he says to his son Ham, because Ham obviously did something to Noah when Noah was in that drunken state and uncovered. A curse that to this day runs down through that generation. Many commentators believe it was homosexual in its nature, that sin. So we have the first mention of alcohol. It's a saved man as a minister of the gospel. And it leads to sin of the worst possible kind. So that's what the Lord says the first time he brings us to the subject in Scripture. And just in case there's any doubt about the thing, and when he is setting the scene, if you go to Genesis chapter 19, we've got the second mention. Second mention, I'm not sure, maybe this man would know whether there's the law of the second mention, but as far as you're concerned tonight, I'm telling you there's the law. It might be Lindsay's law of the second mention, so if nobody else has put their name to it, I'll put my name to it. But here we have Lot. Lot has escaped from Sodom. He has escaped with his daughters, just two daughters. His wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. Do we need to say much more? Lot, on two consecutive nights, took alcohol, got drunk, and committed incest with his two daughters. You read through the rest of the Bible. You read of Moab and the Moabites and all the problems there was with the Moabites. One of the children that were born as a result of that incest. You read of the Ammonites and all the bother that the Ammonites caused. All to do with that sin. And who was Lot? Lot was the most righteous man in Sodom. Now, he shouldn't have been in Sodom, I believe. He set his face, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He hankered after the kind of lifestyle in Sodom. And next thing we find him, he's in Sodom. But when the Lord comes to destroy it, and destroy it for homosexuality, for sodomy, that's where it gets its name. In his mercy, he pulls Lot out because Lot is a just man. We read in the New Testament that Lot vexed his righteous soul. His soul was vexed as he saw the absolute filth of the morals of that city. But it was the most righteous man who took alcohol, and the result was incest. Now, if on the first two occasions that the Lord so designs to teach us on the subject, it leads directly to sodomy and leads directly to incest. Well, you get a fair idea what the Lord is beginning to say to his people, to us. And it's remarkable that in both instances where alcohol is involved, the first two times in Scripture that it's mentioned, it's particularly related to sexual sin. I'm going to leave that there because that's going to come up again, maybe a couple of times before we finish. Of course, there are many references to wine in the Bible. There are several words translated wine in the Old Testament, and there are several words translated wine in the New Testament. Sometimes it would appear that the Lord blesses his people and he calls something, someplace, a land of corn and wine. And you're thinking, but what is the wine? Is every mention of wine in the Old Testament and the New Testament alcoholic wine? For those who are looking for a license to drink alcohol, there's an assumption that every time the Bible refers to wine, it is the same thing as we refer to wine, an alcoholic wine. But that's not the case. The words in Scripture often, that are translated wine, often refer to freshly squeezed grape juice. Now you can go down to Sainsbury's and you can buy it by the litre. And you can drink 20 litres of it if you like, but you'll not get drunk. You might be up all night, but you'll not get drunk. No alcohol in it. Grape juice tastes nice, especially if they put loads of sugar in it. But then you get diabetes and rot your teeth and all the rest of it. But that is referred to, that freshly squeezed grape juice is referred to many times in the scriptures as wine. You know, you've talked about ginger wine and ginger beer and all the rest of it. My mother made it around Christmas time, but I never got drunk on it, no matter how much I drunk, because it wasn't fermented, it wasn't alcohol. But we called it ginger beer, we called it ginger wine. There is non-alcoholic wine. But those who want a license to drink, and if you want a license to drink, I put it to you, if you're a saved person tonight, there's a hankering in your own heart and in your own mind after the world. And if there is a hankering after the world, there's something badly wrong in the heart. So we need to look at what we're talking about here when we refer to wine in the scriptures. Now, someone says we need to compare apples with apples. The wine of the Old Testament and the wine that's mentioned in the New and the wine that you get on the off license are totally and absolutely different things. We need to compare apples with apples, or the case says grapes with grapes. So what was available in Bible times? What was available in terms of wine in Bible times was very dependent on what could be produced. There was no such thing as spirits. Spirits, you take fermented wine with alcohol and you distill it and you increase the alcohol content to 40, 50. There's one brand apparently gets up to 75%. That's rocket fuel. It would take you to the moon quicker than it would do you any good. When a grape juice is let to sit, you squeeze, freshly squeezed grape juice, and you let it sit in a jar, there's yeast on the surface on the skin of the grape, and slowly it begins to turn the sugar in the juice to alcohol. And the longer the process goes on, the higher the alcohol level rises until it reaches 14%. And it can't get any higher. Because if you put yeast in a solution with any more than 14% alcohol, it keels over and dies. And when it dies, the process can't continue. So there's an absolute limit of 14%. So even, and they did produce that wine, that sort of wine in the Old Testament. So theoretically, in the Old Testament, in those days, wine could have only been 14%. But that's with perfect conditions. You have to be totally airtight. Now, I don't want to give you a lesson in winemaking tonight, but the process has to be absolutely airtight. You can't let any air or oxygen in, or the wine spoils. And there wasn't the technology. Their pots were of clay and porous, and the air seeped in. So rather than reaching their 14% after 6 months of fermentation, they couldn't let this ferment for more than about 3 days. Because when you get air mixing with alcohol, the oxygen turns the alcohol to vinegar. And within anything more than 2 or 3 days, and the mixture will be so foul and unpalatable you couldn't drink it. So it is reckoned that even what was produced in those days was probably only 2% alcohol. Occasionally, they might have reached 5%. Now, the wine on sale today is 14%. And there are certain wines that are what's called fortified, where they take just neat alcohol, they throw it in just to beef it up, and that can rise to 20%, which is about half of whiskey. So even the wine that is referred to is very, very dilute. It's a seventh of the alcohol compared to what wine is today. But that's not even the whole picture. It was the practice in those days to dilute wine. They wouldn't. They wouldn't have dreamt of drinking it straight. They diluted it anything up to 20 to 1. 20 parts of water, one part of this mixture. So if you take 2% and you bring that down 20 to 1, you're down to a fraction of a percent of alcohol. Now, compared to wines of today, if you wanted to get the amount of alcohol that one glass of wine, now a glass of wine, 140, 150 mils, not very big. Is that yours? Probably about that much. The wine that was produced and diluted in those days, you'd have had to get the equivalent alcohol of one glass of wine today, you'd have had to drink 1.5 gallons of the stuff to get the amount of alcohol that one glass of wine. But of course, if you took fortified wine that there is available today at 20%, you'd have needed 10 liters or over 2 gallons of wine to equal one glass. So when you compare what the Bible is talking about wine and how it was consumed, even if that wine was alcoholic, it's a completely different thing to wine today. Of course, the grape harvest was seasonal. The grapes didn't come in all year round. And so there was no great ways of storing. And very often when they would produce this grape juice, they would boil it down. And of course, the minute you put alcohol in the boil, the alcohol's gone. You heat wine, the alcohol's gone in a minute. And they would render this down to a syrup. And it was like added to water, like cordial. Lime cordial, whatever. You should try it, it's nice. As long as it's sugar-free. But it's totally alcohol-free. But it's still referred to as wine. There's also when you press down the grapes, what's left is called must. It's just a sort of a big bulky bit of whatever left of the grape when the juice is out of it. And the poor people used to take this and used to add water to it and boil away at it to get a wee bit of some flavor out of it. And that was wine. So what is described? It wasn't physically possible to produce the sort of wines that we have today. It wasn't possible. And even how they consumed them, the amount of alcohol was, it's fair to say it was negligible. But of course, there was alcoholic wine. There were people who drank it unmixed. And that's when it's talked about strong drink. And that's when we have references to those who take it and get drunk. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You know, there's an interesting reference to wine in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 10. The wrath of God that comes upon the ungodly at judgment day is described as God pouring out his wrath. Read it there. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And it's very interesting how it's put here. Which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The practice was to mix the wine with water so that there was virtually no alcohol in what each individual took. But when God starts to describe his wrath upon the ungodly, he uses the analogy of wine that is not mixed. His wrath isn't watered down when it comes to judgment day. My friend, nobody wants to meet God on those terms. Some of you I don't know. Some of you I don't know where you stand before God. My friend, if you're not saved, you will stand before God and give account for your sin. In fact, you won't give account. You'd be speechless. There are people and have this idea that they're going to meet God and they're going to have a wee chat with him and they're going to tell him they weren't perfect, But you know, you wouldn't send me to hell. The Bible tells me that when the ungodly stand before the great white throne of judgment, and Christ the Lamb sits upon the throne, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Not once does it say a sinner opened their mouth. The heavens departed. The earth departed, and they were left alone before God. Never forget my good friend William McRae preaching on that subject. And one of his points, and I have to confess I have borrowed it, it's just you and God. You alone and God. But you're not there to determine your guilt. That's already determined now. He that believeth not is condemned already. So if you're not saved, you're already condemned. As the Bible teaches. When you get to the throne of judgment, it's not to decide whether you're going to heaven or not, or whether you're going to hell or not. That's determined now. If you're not saved, the only thing that's determined is how bad your punishment will be. That's what judgment day is. And the analogy is used of God's wrath. It's not watered down like wine is watered down. It's described as wine, but it's not watered down. It's without mixture. Because the practice all of the time was to water it down. Proverbs 23 that we looked at, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, contentions, who hath babbling, wounds without a cause. I was going to say wander into casualty on a Friday or Saturday night, you wouldn't get into it. You have to queue for 6 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours or whatever. I've worked there. One after the other. Cuts and bruises. But they didn't even know the hat. That's the story of casualty. Chapter 23, 29 and 30. And it's terrible. But look at verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Remember what we said at the very start, the first and the second mention of alcohol, and it leads to sexual immorality. That's what the Lord is saying here in Proverbs. Alcohol causes immorality, particularly sexual immorality. Verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth on the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. I still work in the out of hours in Omagh, sometimes Londonderry, and sometimes Enniskillen. And at 3 a.m, it's regular. Someone comes in, and they're just full. And they're weeping, and they're wailing, that they want off this alcohol, and this alcohol has done them so much harm, and the vast majority of these people have separated from their wives or their husbands, and they're not seeing their children, and there's been some fallout in the family, and it's so they just want rid of it. You know, there's not 1% the next morning when they wake up want off it. The Bible says, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. When someone comes in like that, you say, right, contact your doctor in the morning. And your doctor will refer you to the addiction unit and to all the help, such as it is. I'll tell you, there's the only help for alcohol. I've seen it work in lives. What the NHS does in 95% of the cases doesn't work. Maybe 99%. I have a friend who's a psychiatrist. Went to the same school. Then she went over to England, was a psychiatrist. Was in charge of the addiction team in Sheffield Mental Hospital. She just gave it up. She came home a few years ago. Just ditched it. She just couldn't stay any longer. Because all the government want to do now is to just appease them. And people are taking heroin, put them on methadone, take them off an illegal drug and give them a prescription drug that does the same thing. The whole idea of trying to get them off was gone. There's no will to do that. But there are some things that the Bible does particularly say about drinking. Proverbs 23, verse 20. Be not among winebibbers, or those that drink wine. You know, there's some people and they have this sanctimonious attitude that, you know, I don't drink, but I'm quite happy to go to with my friends to the pub, but, you know, I'll have an orange juice or I'll have lemonade or whatever. Why? Why do you want to be amongst the world? Why do you want to socialize with the world? Why do you not want to be among God's people? That strikes me as something wrong with the heart. The Lord says, be not among winebibbers. Abstain from all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, I want you to look at this. This is, we're narrowing it down to total abstinence here. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Twice in these two verses, the child of God is exhorted to be sober. Oh, you say, oh, well, I'm sober. I've taken a drink, but I'm not drunk. I'm all right, that fits. The Greek word translated be sober means, according to the eminent Dr. Vine, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. And that's pretty tight. It doesn't say don't get drunk. That's not what it's talking about. It says be absolutely free from anything that would tend to intoxicate you. I put it to you, there's the case for total abstinence. If the Lord exhorts his people to be sober twice, God speaks once, yea, twice, but man perceiveth it not. Isn't that what so often happens? God speaks and he speaks again and people think, oh, they know better. But now the big question. Did the Lord drink alcoholic wine? You know, Cana of Galilee, the first miracle. And the Lord turned water into wine. So if he turned it into wine, it must be all right for us to drink wine. Well, I've already told you, the wine that was referred to there is completely different to what we have today. But I want you to follow what I'm going to say now. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and these are requirements for the priests. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8. Verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron. And these are regulations for the priests as they ministered in the tabernacle. Verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. The priests weren't allowed to touch it. And it even goes to say wine and strong drink, even the diluted stuff, that had a tiny amount of alcohol. In Proverbs chapter 31, we have another reference to both priests and to kings. Proverbs chapter 31 speaks here of Lemuel generally thought to be Solomon. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, and for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So God says kings are not to drink. The Lord says priests are not to drink. But then what are we as believers? If you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we'll see a group of kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Well, we'll go to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You and I, as believers, Christ has elevated us to a position that we rarely think of. We are made kings and priests unto God. We don't need the sort of Roman Catholic priest to come between us and God. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. The Bible tells us that we're kings and priests. Of course, we're the sons of God himself through salvation. Our role is to witness, to serve as priests in God's temple. Of course, that's the church. To offer up sacrifices. That's our witness to the world. Apostle Peter describes this witnessing function as a direct counterpart of the fulfillment of Old Testament priesthood. We are, he says, a spiritual house. That's 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Then he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you get the picture now. You've got in the Old Testament, and this statute was forever. The priest was not to drink any form of this, wine or strong drink. No alcohol. We go to Proverbs chapter 31. And the Lord says, kings are not to touch it, lest it perverts their judgment. And then we come to the New Testament and we realize that every child of God is a king and a priest. So what should we do? The alcohol ban, some people will argue, oh, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament rituals that God commanded. But when the New Testament came in, all that was set aside. This ban was not given as a ceremonial thing, but for a practical reason. Priests were not allowed to drink because they dare not have their minds altered in any way or be impaired for the holy task that was before them. And I put it to you tonight, as a child of God, you and I should never be impaired by anything. Alcohol or whatever, that impairs us in the slightest from the holy task that it is to live for God. But what about Christ? Were these Old Testament requirements not incumbent on the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Would he not have been liable to observe them? You think of Hebrews chapter 2:17, he was a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to live for us. We had broken the law. And we needed righteousness. So he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled every letter, every jot and every tittle of the law. He completely fulfilled it. And by doing so, gained to himself righteousness. Then he gave his life on the cross at Calvary. There he took the punishment for our sins, but the righteousness that he had gained in his perfect life, he then imputes that to his people. That's how we are righteous. It's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness, as Paul says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So if Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, everything that was written there, to the very letter. And remember, he was still in the old dispensation then. Before he died on the cross, the new covenant had not been made. Did Christ drink alcohol? I want to put a marker down tonight. And I want you to be under caution. You be very careful what you accuse Christ of doing or not doing. There are some people he turned water into wine. We know that wine may not have been alcoholic at all, because the same word is used. It's a very, very dangerous thing to start to say that Christ, who came into this world to fulfill all righteousness, and who by the Spirit of God was designated as a faithful high priest, perfect high priest, for you to say that he broke the command of Leviticus chapter 10, you're on dangerous ground. And if you have the folly enough in your mind to use that as an excuse to drink something that they didn't even have then, we need to be so careful that we don't accuse Christ of sin, because he never did. I don't believe he ever touched alcoholic wine of any description, because he knew who he was and he fulfilled the law perfectly. You know, you could take one verse. You need to take the verse in the context that it's in, but you also need to take a verse in the context of the whole of Scripture. And when you add that up together, you can't come to any other position other than Christ never touched the stuff. Otherwise, you're going to point the finger at Christ and say, you broke the law. And my friend, if he broke the law once, we might as well all go home and go to bed. We're finished. There is no salvation. He's no Savior. There are verses that are used to justify drinking alcohol. We talked about the Lord turning water into wine. Wine could easily have been as non-alcoholic as alcoholic, even though it was weak. But then, of course, there's 1 Timothy 5:23. And you talk to believers who have this idea of it's all right for a glass of wine, all the rest of it. Ah, but you didn't Paul say, 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. What sort of, you know, it's a perverted use of that verse. First of all, it was medical. Are you claiming to be sick? The dangerous thing to mock the said sickness and take license to drink when you're not sick? That's despicable. That's so wrong. But then we don't know whether this was just non-alcoholic cordial. But if you want to drink, you'll just interpret the Bible every way you want. Drink no longer water literally means drink not water only, but use a little wine. The sense here is to put a few drops of wine in the water that he's drinking. At worst, there was a negligible amount of alcohol in it. And at best, there was none. For thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Never dare to use someone's sickness and medication as an excuse for you to be like the world. That's one of the most despicable arguments that I've ever heard. I know time's away, but very quickly, what does one drink do? One drink of the normal wine. People feel relaxed. They feel more confident. They feel less anxious because the brain starts to get numbed. Professor T.K. Marshall lectured us. He was a state pathologist in the 80s. He lectured us on forensic. One of the lectures, he talked about drink driving. To be done for drink driving, you have to have a blood alcohol of more than 80 milligrams per cent. Think of 80. Over 80, drink driving, lose your license. Not good. At 80, you're not drunk. You're not drunk. You can still walk a line. You can still function, but you're just not as good. Your reaction times are slower. Your ability to control a vehicle is not as good, but you're not falling over the place. He made a statement that I never forgot. He said at a quarter of that level, 20 milligrams, now that's not very high, the first thing to go is inhibition. There is a center in the brain that kind of holds us back from doing silly things or wrong things. He says the first thing is inhibition. And then he made another comment, particularly sexual inhibition. I said we'd come back to that. First mention, second mention, sexual sin. Then we get to Proverbs chapter 23, thine eyes shall behold strange women. And there's a scientist saying the very first effect at a quarter of that level. Now, if you take your glass of wine, one glass in certain circumstances is enough to put you over the limit. A quarter. 40 mils. You know your wee medicine containers? You know your wee plastic things? That's 30 mils. Just a wee bit more than that will have such an effect on you that your self-control will start to go. Should you ever put yourself in that position? Is there any justification for putting any of that stuff into you? Alcohol slows down brain activity. It's a depressant. Makes people depressed. You know, people come in all the time and they're depressed and they're getting worse and they're drinking the whole time and they're taking their antidepressants and they're washing them down with their drink. One's trying to lift them and the other's pulling them down into the gutter. So as I close, what should we do? Follow the scripture. Forget about what men say. Maybe forget about your own opinions. As I said at the start, our opinions aren't of any value. That's what Christ says. Follow Christ's example. You know, we sing that lovely gospel chorus, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory. All I ask, to be like him. My friend, if you want to be like him, you not touch this stuff. Two verses and we're finished. Romans 13, 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, be like him. And if you love him, you'll want to be like him. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, or the lust thereof. Make not provision. Do nothing that would make you or make it easier to do something wrong. And I've told you tonight, 40 mils on the authority of the past state pathologist. That little amount will make provision for you to do what you know in your right mind you shouldn't do. We should do nothing that makes us more likely to sin if we love the Lord at all. And then finally, Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's where we should be. We shouldn't be looking to fill ourselves with alcohol. We shouldn't be looking for an excuse to run with the world and do what the world do. We should be looking to be like Christ. And if we want to be like Christ, we'll not want to touch the stuff. We'll abstain from all appearance of evil. But I want you to notice as we finish, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I think it's remarkable, and I think it's important that alcohol and all that goes with it is put at the very extreme opposite to being filled with the Spirit. It's as though if one extreme is to be filled with the Spirit and living like Christ, and the other extreme is alcohol. Being filled with the Spirit is incompatible with being filled with alcohol. The goal of every believer should be to be filled with the Spirit. And any alcohol is going to push us in the other direction. There's a whole lot more I could say, but time's gone. So if you're a believer tonight, I hope you're very clear that when you read words like wine in the Bible, and when you read instances of Christ, never make an assumption that he is breaking the law. And worse still, never use that as an excuse. Wrong interpretation of Scripture as an excuse to do something that the Bible forbids. But maybe you're not saved here tonight. Maybe you've never asked the Lord to save you. Said before, you're already condemned. Judgment Day is not like a court. Judgment Day is just the sentencing. He that believeth not, John 3, is condemned already. So the guilty or not guilty verdict is already passed on ye. But when you die, or when the Lord comes back and you stand before him, as you will, you're only there for sentencing. That's it. You're only there to see how awful your hell is going to be. That's why there's a church here. That's why this man preaches the gospel with all his heart. And that's why this man warns you week after week that you need to be saved. Because we know on the authority of this book that one day you'll stand there if you're not saved. And for me and my congregation and for my brother and your and you, the last thing that we'd ever want to hear or see is one of ours, and we think of you as ours, stand unready, condemned, be cast into hell. That's why we get excited about the gospel. That's why we shout and we... We're going home to glory soon to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We do not want you lost and alone. We want you over there. We want you in heaven. May the Lord bless his word.